Now, last week, we finished chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians. And what an uplifting, encouraging, upbeat chapter that was. We found out that because of his great kindness, God has predestined us before the foundations of the world to be his adopted sons. Not only that, but he has decided that we shall be his own personal possession. We have an inheritance that is secured by the Holy Spirit. And we are given great power. We are the most privileged people on the planet. We are the most powerful people on the planet. And that's what we learned last week in chapter 1. In fact, that's Paul's prayer, is that you must realize how much you've been blessed in Christ. And then Paul ends with this long prayer. Continually, I pray that you may more deeply know it. That's Paul's prayer, is that we more deeply know all the great privileges and power we have in Christ. Very upbeat. Then, bam, we hit chapter 2. And chapter 2, we find out that if there was ever any doubt, the blessings we have are not because of us. In fact, we are very much painted as a mess. We are individuals who are said to be walking in the deadness of our trespasses and sins. We are people who are described as sons of disobedience. We are children of wrath. We indulge in all sorts of wicked desires. Very, very negative, what Paul says here. Because he gives Paul's view. In Paul's sight and in God's sight, we were very despicable. Nothing good about us. In fact, nothing even potentially good about us. Now, as we read through today, we're going to see that even though we were very, very much evil and a mess, God in his great love decided to save us. It's a glorious idea. Paul's thought here is that we realize how important it is, not only that we are individuals who are evil, but also in chapter 2, that we remember how much of a mess you were before salvation in Christ. And then he's going to have us compare what we were like to what we are now. In fact, all of chapter 2 is going to be much of a comparison, talking about what we once were and what we now have. So chapter 1, realize how good you've got it. Chapter 2, remember what a mess you were. And think back to what a mess you were and how good it is for you now. One thing's for sure, in Paul's mind, if you're going to grow and mature as a believer, and if you're going to be able to carry out all these commands that start popping up in chapter 4, verse 1 to the very end, you're going to have to realize how good you have it, all your privileges and all your power, and you're going to also have to be somebody that remembers where you came from, that remembers the mess that you were before he touched your lives. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning, and we are grateful. We are alive when we worship you indeed. We thank you for life. We thank you for the eternal life we have through Jesus Christ. And we just pray that we would appreciate a little bit more of what we have, especially remembering what we once were as we look at this passage. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Question: how would you rate yourself before you became a Christian? How would you rate yourself before you became a pretty good guy, pretty good gal? Or maybe you say, well, I was kind of a bratty kid, but no worse than anybody else. Or, well, we know I was a teenager, I was a little out of sorts and I had gotten some problems, but hey, who didn't get in trouble when they were a teenager? Where would you rate yourself before you became a Christian? Well, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we get God's estimation of what we were like before we were believers. Verses 1 through 3 shows us just how dead we were. So let's read chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Ugly stuff, huh? A few years ago in the BBC, there was an article that was printed by Tom Stafford, and it was entitled, "Are We Naturally Good or Bad?" Are we naturally good or bad? And it began with this by saying, are humans good or bad? It's a question that has repeatedly been asked throughout humanity. For thousands of years, philosophers have debated whether we have a basically good nature or a basically bad nature. Which one is it? Are we little devils or are we little angels when we're born? Now, in the 18th century, famous French philosophe by the name of Jacques Rousseau, you might remember reading Rousseau's, he came up with this idea of in tabula rasa, we are born blank slate. Basically, he taught the notion that we are good when we are born. And it's society that brings about evil. There is no evil whatsoever in us when we're born. Anne Frank, you might remember if you've read her diary, she was hiding from the Nazis as a young girl during World War II. Eventually died in a concentration camp, and she wrote this near the end of her life, I still believe in spite of everything that people are truly good at heart. After the mass shooting out in Las Vegas not long ago when over 50 people were killed, there was a nationwide poll taken, and in that poll they were asked about various issues having to do with good or evil. 81% of Americans believe in good and evil. That means there's 19% out there that don't believe in good or evil. But 81% of Americans believe in good or evil. 21% they are born evil. 51% say society is to blame for any evil. And 28% doesn't have a clue. Now here's some thoughts, some bloggers I decided to read what they thought. Those who disagree with Paul's perspective and God's perspective here in chapter 2. One said this, I think people are basically good. Because even if they are a serial killer, arsonist, burglar, whatever, they will watch over their family. It's hard to read that with a straight face. Most of the time they will take care of them. If you say, well, if they were good, they shouldn't have been doing that, then I agree. But the thing is, people will learn from their mistakes. Or if they have a mental disease, then they cannot see the world like we do. PTSD, ADHD, ADD, any mental disorder. Another one said, I think people are born good and I have research to back me up. At Yale, experiments on babies found out they are not bad. Psychiatrist Keith Ablow, who was in the news just the other day, in 16 years of practicing psychiatry, I have never met a murderer who was born evil. In every case, I eventually learned the circumstance that extinguished that person's empathy. Now, of course, an increasing number of Americans are what we call postmodernist. And by that we mean, for one thing, they have a hard time even discussing good and evil because it's all up to your opinion. Say, it's relative. One said this, the good and evil that you see don't exist. The good and evil you see don't exist in reality, at least not outside of the mind. They are only judgments from our own unique perspective. Which then leads to this person's comment, good and evil never mean the same thing to any two people. For instance, a terrorist attack would be considered evil by the ones being terrorized, but the ones terrorizing must think that some good will come out of it. And that's why some people today, unfortunately, even in high government positions, like to use the term freedom fighters versus terrorists, because we don't want to infer that they're actually evil. Others take more of a neutral ground. Now, I like Dennis Prager. Most of his articles, I think, are very inspiring and intellectually stimulating. But he said this, people are basically intermediates, constantly choosing between two competing inclinations of good and evil. We are not born good, nor are we born evil, but rather just innocent and selfish and narcissistic. One psych student said in frustration, are people born good or evil? Both modern psychology and ancient philosophy share one thing when trying to debate the origin of good and evil with human nature. Although we do not have any answers just yet, well, answers he wants, yet we have individuals who dedicate their lives to finding the closest thing they can to find the answers, thus putting them into practice. There doesn't seem to be an easy answer to human nature, most commonly asked question, which is, are we born evil or are we born good? Will some psychologist find the answer through research, or will a sage find it through ritual and knowledge? I guess only time will tell. Well, I don't think time will tell at all, because understand, the discussion is changing. The discussion is moving from, are we born evil and born good, to what is good and what is evil? And when you start moving to what is good and evil, all of a sudden, it's not even important to figure out whether you're born good or evil or not. We can't even define it. It's just your opinion. It's just your judgment. It's relative. And this is why there is such confusion today. And by the way, that's why there's so much confusion about whether you're even a boy or a girl. It's your opinion that counts. It's your opinion. I hope there is nobody here today that's confused about being born good or evil. I hope there's nobody here that thinks, well, I think we're born good and society messes up. I hope you don't believe that. And I'd be really distressed if you're out there going, oh, you know, I'm not sure if I'm a boy or a girl. I hope nobody out there is confused about that. And one thing's for sure, there was no confusion for the Apostle Paul. And there was no confusion for the psalmist who wrote hundreds of years before Paul, who said, I was conceived in sin in my mother's womb. It was clear to the psalmist years before. And it's clear to Paul here, who's giving his view of what God's view is. There is absolutely no confusion about whether you are born good or evil, where people are good or evil. Now, what happens here is we get a list of different issues relating to just how evil we are. First of all, we're called dead in our trespasses and sins. We walked according to the course of this world, under the control of Satan, according to Satan, doing the will of the flesh and the reasoning thereof, which of course is ruined. Sons of disobedience by nature, children of wrath. These are the comments made about us. And the first thing is, it says you're dead in your sins, which is another way of saying you're powerless. You are helpless in your sins. Understand something, a corpse cannot react. Corpses can only be manipulated. They can't respond, they cannot communicate, they cannot do anything like that. And that's why, by the way, in one of Jesus' most famous parables, the prodigal son, note what the father says about his son. Bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life. Again, he was lost and has been found. And then later, but we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. The son had absolutely no relationship, no ability to respond to his father. He was completely separated from his father. There was nothing there. In fact, the son was also helpless. He had to go to his father because he had used up all of his money. He had absolutely nothing, and he had to go beg to his father. And of course, what was the problem? Well, he had squandered it all on loose living, immorality. He was dead to his dad. There was no relationship. Nada, nothing, zilch. We were powerless in sin, helpless. That's all we could do. This sinfulness is described as walking. He walked. That's the way we walked. The verb walk shows up 8 times in the book, and eventually we're supposed to be walking a different type of way. Walk just simply is a metaphor for lifestyle. Our lifestyle, it says, was one that was according to the world. And of course, in Scripture, does the world ever really appear in a very good light? No, I mean, you basically have 2 ways to live, according to the ways of the Lord or according to the ways of the world, and the ways of the world are not good. In fact, we even, just in our own vernacular, will say, well, you know, what's wrong with that boy? Well, he's been caught up in the ways of the world. Well, we all know what that means, don't we? In Scripture, the world is always in friction with God, especially in 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world nor the things of the world. Okay? Don't love the world nor the things of the world. The evil world system. And of course, who runs the system? The ruler of the world. Who's the ruler of the world? Well, let's look at a couple of passages. If we look over at 2 Corinthians 4, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Who do you suppose that is? So that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In the upper room, when Jesus is talking with his disciples, he makes this comment, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming and he has nothing in me. The ruler of the world is coming. And it's more explicit even if we look over in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, this is Paul's advice to young Timothy, this pastor, and he says, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. What an ugly picture. What an ugly picture. We're dead walking in our sins. We are individuals who are living according to the world in an ugly sense and under the domination, the control of Satan. That's ugly, isn't it? And when I read this, this idea of walking in the deadness of our sins, I can't help but think of this. That's us before being in Christ. That's the picture here. Now, zombie movies are really in for some reason right now. I don't know why. I remember back in 1968 when Night of the Living Dead came out, and I had no interest in seeing it. Of course, I was too young anyway, but a zombie, understand, is the living dead. The living dead, that's what a zombie is. And in Haiti, a zombie is a dead person who is enslaved and manipulated by a witch doctor or a boker. And what happens is this, the idea is that when one dies for a full week, their spirit simply hovers over the grave and is highly susceptible to being enslaved by the witch doctor, the boker. A captured soul enslaved to do the bidding of this witch doctor. Sounds a little bit like what Paul's talking about here, walking in your trespasses, walking as dead people in your trespasses and sins. By the way, how do you tell if somebody's a zombie? Three things. This is what I read in a dictionary, or in an encyclopedia. Semi-idiotic expression, an awkward gait, walking, and incomprehensible speech. Which, by the way, sounds a lot like what you're going to see at Walmart after about 10 p.m. at night. Right? I shouldn't say that. Nothing wrong with Walmart. Even after 10. But you know, unlike zombies, we aren't actually forced to do the bidding against our will, because what's presented here is that we comply quite readily. We do. Look in verse 3. Among them, we too formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging. We didn't have our nose pushed in it. We were indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. In fact, look over at chapter 4. Verse 17, how it's put here. Chapter 4, verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer, again that metaphor, that your lifestyle, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, or you could translate it as they live, in the futility of their mind. See, that pops up again. We saw that earlier, lust of the flesh and of the mind. In the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves, that's not passive, they've given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And it's congenital. You're born that way. We're born that way. We are born little devils. I mean, that's what we're born. And that's why with children, you do not have to teach them to lie. Okay? You do not have to teach them to be selfish. You have to teach them to speak the truth. You have to teach them to share. I don't know how many times we said to our kids, sharing. Why? Because for little kids, nobody exists. They are the king of the universe. Everything revolves around them. Well, let me tell you something. That's Satan's attitude too. But that's what we are. We're born little devils. We're born little devils. We can be cute little devils, cuddly little devils. I grant you that, but we're little devils. And we're comfortable with it. We're comfortable with it. And it says we're children of wrath. And by that, it means children who are destined for wrath. Destined for wrath. Now, since God is holy and since God is just, his view of us as we get older is simply that we just grow up into zombies, so to speak, spiritually. And what conclusion do we come up with when we look at those first three verses? What we come up with is this. We're sunk. I mean, that's the picture that's being drawn. Did you realize what a mess you were, what a mess you're in? And this is everybody, every single person who's born on this planet. This is the situation. This is not a unique group of people. Paul's saying this is what we all come into the world with. Granted, some people are worse than others, but God's not interested in a scale here. This is what we are. It's an ugly picture. It's a real ugly picture. Now, verse 4 could have easily started with, if you look at verse 4, it could have easily started with, and because God is holy and just, he is determined to obliterate us. And of course, for zombies, you got to get their brains. And that's how you kill a zombie. He could have obliterated us. But notice those first two words in verse 4. But God. But God. Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Even though we are painted in the ugliest of terms, but God because of his great mercy with which he loved us. There's nothing lovable about us at all, and yet God loved us. So now we get in verses 4 through 7, the after. I mean, the before picture is pretty ugly, pretty gross, pretty gory. But now we see the glory, verses 4 through 7, the after. While we're stuck spiritually dead, zombie-like in our condition, God made us alive. And what we're going to see is this. We're made alive together with him. We're raised together with him. And then also we are seated together with him. And that all shows up here in verses 4 through 7. We're made alive together with Christ. Relationship restored. As, by the way, with the prodigal son who has now come to life. Why? The relationship's been restored. He's back with dad. No longer powerless. We saw that in chapter 1 because in verse 19 in chapter 1 it said, and the surpassing greatness of his power toward us. No longer manipulated by Satan or the world system. You're not owned by Satan whatsoever. You don't have to follow the world system anymore as a believer. And eternal life is secure as well with the Spirit. Remember, 2 Corinthians 3:6, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You become alive when, it says in verse 13, having believed, you are sealed with the Spirit. And that's when you become alive. Where the Spirit is, there is life. In verse 13, the Spirit comes and seals you when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. So we're made alive. And then furthermore, we're raised together with him, it says. Raised together. Now, we get the similar idea if we look over in Colossians chapter 2. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, typically when we see that verb raise pop up in the New Testament, it has to do with future resurrection. I mean, that's how it's usually used. There's only two places where it pops up here in terms of us being raised with God right now, and that's in Colossians and Ephesians. That right now you have been raised up. Now there's a physical resurrection one day, but spiritually speaking, when you put your faith in Christ, you are spiritually raised with him. In fact, you're not simply spiritually raised, you are seated with him, it says. You are seated with him in the heavenlies. This is the actual image that we get. Seated with Christ, literally seated together with Christ in the heavenlies. Positionally, or we could say legally. This is your legal position at this point. your legal position. We call this positional truth, okay? Now, one day we're going to experience that in a more literal level, but right now, positionally, legally speaking, and again, this is in Paul's sight, this is in God's sight. It's difficult for this to be in our sight, isn't it? That's kind of hard to grasp, that positionally God sees me together with Christ. But understand something, this idea of positional association with Christ pops up all over in the New Testament. Let's look at a couple other places. For instance, we've been crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20, that's a verse many of us know, right? I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live by faith, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. We've been crucified with Christ, meaning when Christ was on the cross, legally, people who come to Christ, they were there. Not only that, Romans 6:4 as well as Colossians 2:13 says we're buried with Christ. When Christ was buried, legally, you were buried with him. And then, of course, here as well as Colossians 2, you were made alive with Christ. When Christ rose from the dead, it was, you were made alive. And we are raised with Christ, and we're seated with Christ. Now, that's all legal. That's all positional, right? And it's hard for you to wrap your mind around that, but here's the deal. This is God's perspective. This is Paul's perspective. God sees it that way. Paul sees it that way. It's hard for us to comprehend, though, isn't it? It's hard for us to comprehend that. In fact, I would say it's also even hard for us to comprehend the notion that, you know, everybody is like a zombie. Because, you know, I've met some pretty nice people that are non-believers. That's kind of hard to wrap your mind around. But, you know, the thing is, we're talking God's perspective, not yours. And not the world's. It's God's perspective. And it's kind of hard to wrap your mind around the fact that, you know, all these things I've experienced with Christ, been crucified with him, buried, made alive, raised, seated. Yeah, I can't quite picture that. Well, I know, but that's okay. It's God's perspective. And it's his perspective that matters most, not our perspective. What a blessing. I mean, you talk about going from being a mess to being incredibly blessed. In the book of Ephesians, this idea of being united with Christ is a big deal. And we're going to see this really especially in chapter 4. United with Christ in all of his experiences, when you become a believer, you share in a vicarious way those experiences. You're associated with him. And what's the conclusion you should have? Well, you've got it made. Earlier conclusion, verses 1 through 3, we're sunk. You're sunk. 4 through 7, you got it made. You've gone from being sunk to having it made. Unbelievable. That's amazing. From an ugly mess, like an ugly duckling, to a beautiful swan. That's our story. And by the way, what's the rationale for God doing this? Well, if we go back and think of the attributes of God, they start popping up here. Did you notice them? Because of his great mercy, the love with which he loved us. And it says, by grace you've been saved. And then in verse 7, his kindness. We talked about those when we went through God's attributes. If it wasn't for the fact that those were God's attributes, this couldn't happen in verses 4 through 7. We'd be stuck in verses 1 through 3. And what's the purpose? Well, we saw earlier in chapter 1, the purpose focused on to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. It changes here. Look at the verse 7. If you look at verse 7, what's the purpose? Verse 7. So that, that's a purpose statement. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For all eternity, he wants to pour out goodness on you. He took you from a mess. He puts you in Christ so he can pour out blessings for all eternity. Eye hath not seen, nor ear hath heard the things that God has prepared for those who trust in thee. God saved you because he's going to just dump and dump and dump blessings for all eternity. And what did we do to deserve it? Nothing. Because of his mercy and his great love, His grace, His kindness. There's two distinct images pictured here, and both of them can be tough to accept. Some people don't want to believe that that's the way we are. Some people have a hard time picturing that that's what you are legally now. But let me tell you, those are both accurate. Here's the big question. Which position are you in? That's really the big question, isn't it? Which position are you in? Not which position you feel you're in or you think you're in or what people tell you, but biblically speaking, what does the Bible say about which position you're in right now? And you say, well, Dave, I don't know. I might be a zombie. I don't really know. Well, you know what's neat? You can move from the left to the right real easy. Real easy. All you have to do is recognize that you're a sinner. You cannot save yourself. And you recognize that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He rose again the third day. And if you put your total trust in Him that He died for your sins and took your penalty, and there's nothing you can do on your own to take care of your sin problem, you move from this side to that side. The Spirit seals you at that point, and you have got it made. That's it. That's it. Make sure when you leave today, you know exactly which position you're in. And if you're not exactly sure, please catch somebody. You don't have to walk up and say, you know, I think I'm a zombie. You'll freak them out. Just walk up and say, you know, I'm not really sure about this stuff. Can you just explain it again? And almost anybody here can explain it to you. I'd be glad to explain it to you. But make sure you know what you are. All right? Now, let's stand and pray.